Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 11. We find ourselves kind of on the tail end of a tremendous theological paradox, an issue theologically that for centuries has dogged the church, that church historians have lost their minds and written volumes trying to explain this position or that position, and trying to make sense of what in some ways feels beyond our capacity. And that is this juxtaposition of chapter 9 that clearly seems to show us that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion, that it's not man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy. And you finish chapter 9 with an incredible, awe-inspiring, and often terrifying reality that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things, both actual and possible, that God is one who is bigger than us. And you leave chapter 9 thinking, wow, God is huge, and I don't understand it, and he is bigger than what I thought. Then you get to chapter 10, and the juxtaposition occurs where you recognize Paul's going to say in chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, we'll be saved. And he says, and how can they hear if there's not a preacher? Blessed are the one whose feet bring good news. And I finished chapter 10, and I'm like, wait a second. I thought God chose me, but in chapter 10, it sure seems to say that I chose God. So which is it? And you finish those two chapters, and the story's not solved. You don't get a theological answer. In fact, in some ways, I would suggest to you that God is much more comfortable with both and than we are. See, we want either or. We want to know which jersey to wear. Is it the God chose me jersey or the I chose God jersey? And he's not going to let you pick a team. In fact, there are no teams other than just being true to what the text says. Some have argued, by the way, that this concept of sovereign election and responsibility kind of diminishes the burden for evangelism. Some would say, well, if God chose, I mean, then who cares? Why would we even go share our faith? It's all God's work anyway. So we may as well just go throw down a mochaccino and hang out, pound a double-double, call it good, as if there's no responsibility on our part. And they say, well, if God's going to do it, then let him do it. The reality is God has not given us the privilege of seeing, for example, like an E for elect on the back of the people who God has chosen. There are no halos of for those who God has moved in, and so we need to go to them. No, in fact, if anything, what God has done is left the burden and responsibility and privilege, as you heard Shay mention so passionately last week, the burden, responsibility, and privilege of communicating the gospel is given to us. But I want to suggest to you that the doctrine of God's sovereignty in chapter 9 gives us incredible freedom in evangelism in chapter 10. In fact, encourages it. Because I can share the gospel with you as if it's up to me. I can implore you and beg you to be reconciled to God as if it's up to me. I can pray, God, would you move as if my prayers could move Almighty God. I could connect to my neighbors as if it's up to me. I could see people in the streets as I'm hanging out doing life as if it's up to me. And I can do all I can to share. And then I can sleep pretty good at night because I know ultimately it's up to God. See, if it was really up to me, you and I would go completely mad, would we not? I mean, would you not go insane if someone's salvation, their eternal destiny, rested in the hands of how articulate you could be or how compelling you could be? Have you ever replayed the tapes of last time you tried to share the gospel with somebody? I mean, it's like a case study in comedy, right? Because you have the moment, you know, that subtle moment where somebody looks at you, a friend that you've been praying for years, and they say, I don't know, something subtle like, what must I do to be saved? Right? And here you are in that moment, and the door of opportunity swings wide open. I mean, you don't have to even rattle the handle. I mean, it's open. They're like, tell me about Jesus. And you don't even know where to start. Aren't you thankful that God is sovereign? I mean, aren't you thankful that for the love of God and your love for this person, that you're going to stumble your way through Adam and Eve and Lamech, who had a couple wives, and but he doesn't matter. And then there's Jacob, but he was kind of a crazy dude. And then all of a sudden, this person's going to like cry and come to faith in Jesus, and you're going to recognize sovereignty in those moments. That's the beauty. In fact, I want to suggest to you that God, because of this doctrine, encourages us in evangelism. And now, though, we get to chapter 11. And chapter 11 has three primary divisions to it. In verses 1 through 10, it's about Israel's rejection that is not total. We're going to find the principle that there's always a remnant, a small group that God calls out. In verses 11 to 24, you're going to see that Israel's rejection is not final, that they have stumbled, but not as to fall completely. And then in verses 25 to 32, you're going to see that Israel's restoration is assured, that God's promises are true. Which begs the question, as you look at chapter 11, we've got three primary divisions. They're about Israel, Israel, and Israel. And you and I go, well, what's the deal with Israel? I'm going to drop just for a moment a theological truth on you that I'm not sure that you may be prepared for. Like, I don't know why you came tonight. I don't know what you're thinking about hearing, but you need to hear this right now. Lock the doors. Jesus is Jewish. I don't know if you knew that or not. I know some of you thought he was like from Montana, all right, or like from Calvary Chapel down at Costa Mesa. No, Jesus was Jewish, okay? Jewish. And because of that, the nation of Israel is of incredible importance for us. Remember, God chose Abraham and said, from you, I'm going to begin a people group. Abraham had Isaac. Remember, Isaac was the one who was chosen. Then Isaac had Jacob. Remember, God said, Jacob I loved. That's my boy. Jacob's got, speaking of boys, 12 sons. Those sons become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. If you've ever looked in the back of your Bible to the book of maps, and you see these names like Asher and Naphtali and Zebulun and Judah and whatever, those are Jacob's boys. God chose to build a people through these guys. Jacob's name, by the way, gets changed in an encounter with God that's incredible in the book of Genesis, and his name gets changed from Jacob to Israel, which means strives with God. So the nation of Israel is Jacob and his descendants. God chose a Jewish context in which to reveal himself. Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. Jesus' mom was Jewish. That's important as we get into now chapter 11. Because we remember at the backside of chapter 10, it says, for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Though God chose the nation of Israel, they didn't always choose him. And that's what we're getting into even here. But the Bible has a clear Jewish priority. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 10, for example, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, instructing them, go your way, not to the Gentiles, don't enter the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue, it says, to begin to teach, as was his custom. That's what he did. He didn't go to church. There wasn't any churches. He went to a synagogue. He read from the scriptures in Hebrew, all right? There was this connection, profound connection to his Jewish roots. But then something happens in the gospel accounts. There's a pivot that occurs when the Jewish religious leaders assume that Jesus' powers were not from God, but from Satan. And because of that, Jesus begins to speak in parables. In Matthew 13, in fact, he speaks in a parable, and the disciples are like, dude, what are you doing? That doesn't make sense. Why are you doing that? And he answers them. This is Matthew 13, 13 and following. He says, therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their heart in return. Jesus begins to speak in parables, truths thrown alongside. We see Jesus tell a story in the book of Matthew about a wedding feast, and he makes this comment in verses 8 and following. He says to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited, assume the nation of Israel, are not worthy. So go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered all that they could find, both evil and good. And the wedding was filled with dinner guests, an unlikely gathering of dinner guests. I mean, these are people from like Madeira, all right? These are people from Turlock, people from Oakhurst. These are people rolling in, you know, from Kingsburg. These are people from like Parlier, all right? People who are outside the Jewish nation are brought in. But we see a Jewish priority. Even in the book of Acts, after Jesus dies and now this early church is beginning, the movement of the gospel is going to start in Jerusalem, but then go to Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. You see in Acts 8, a guy named Philip, who's in Samaria, and he interacts with a dude from Ethiopia. In Acts chapter 10, you see Paul, who's now, or Peter, who's hanging out at Caesarea Maritima, a Roman seaport city, and the gospel is beginning to spread to the Gentiles. The first missionary journey, they go to synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, and now Gentiles are coming to the faith, and the Jewish people are going, time out. I thought this thing was Jewish, right? That's what we were told, is this is the Jewish Messiah, but Gentiles are coming to faith. That's not right. And Jesus is jumping over racial boundaries, and Jesus is drawing people from all nations to himself. And in Acts chapter 15, they have what's called the Jerusalem Council, where they finally officially vote, and they say, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as Gentiles also. And so now you've got this pivot. But it's a pivot for a short season. It's a focus for a short duration of time. And God does not replace his chosen people with us. No, but for a short season of time, God focuses on a people other than his chosen. So is God true to his promises? See, God still has to restore the nation of Israel because he promised them that he would. And if God doesn't restore them, then can we trust that God is faithful to his promises even to us? And welcome to chapter 11. Chapter 11, I want to start, if we can, in 1 through 10. Israel's rejection is not total. Look at verse 1. I say then that God has not rejected his people, has he? He says, may it never be. Incidentally, in verse 1, just this is a side note. It's not in my notes. I usually get in trouble for doing this. Who are God's people? I mean, we're so arrogant as Western Christians as to assume that somehow God was like, you know, he's from an evangelical free background, all right, some non-denominational guy. Instead of recognizing that we are not God's chosen people. The concept, by the way, of anti-Semitism is a completely unbiblical notion. And he says in verse 1, sorry, I'm back on script now. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? He says, well, no, may it never be. And there's three arguments as to why God has not rejected his people completely. The first is personal. Verse 1, he says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says the first evidence that God hasn't rejected the Jewish people completely is that I'm right here. Paul, being Jewish, dropping his credentials, says God is moving in my life. So clearly he hasn't rejected his people completely. The second argument is a theological issue. Verse 2, he says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. These are his people whom he called, the people that he has chosen, the people that he gives a pet name to, his little Jeshurun, which means his little upright one. It's like you calling your spouse sweetie. God has a special relationship with the nation of Israel. The only people that he said, those are my people. The only city that he said, that's my city, is the city of Jerusalem. Very special relationship. So the argument of theological there in verse 2. The third comes there in verse 2. Now continuing, it's a biblical argument. He says, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Do y'all know the story of Elijah? Can you recall that? I don't know if you had like flannel graph past or whatnot, but try to pull that back up. Elijah was one of the prophets who stood on top of Mount Carmel and went toe-to-toe with 450 prophets of Baal and made this whole argument with them, right? Hey, whichever's God can consume their altar with fire first, so it's a race, there, that person is God, or that God, rather, is God. So let's see what happens. And he didn't hurry. In fact, he gets a lounge chair, sits down. Meanwhile, if you know the story, that they carve up their altar and they carve up their sacrifice and dance around. They're calling on this pagan god to show up. I mean, striking matches if they can. Something, nothing. In fact, he starts hazing them. Maybe your god's asleep. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's covering his feet, which is a euphemism that you can figure out later. So anyway, he has this interaction. Meanwhile, Elijah's still sitting in a lounge chair, and then finally he gets up. If you know the story, cuts the wood, builds the altar, puts the offering on there, and then like douses it with water. Not lighter fluid, water. Who does that? If you're going to start a fire, it's the last thing you want to use. And then he just says, hey, God, you know, if you're the one true God, so show up. Boom, God shows up. Powerful story. But then he runs for his life because a woman named Jezebel said, boo, and he panicked. Freaks out, runs for his life, and that's the context now here. Do you not know that the scripture says about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, and he says, oh, Lord, they've killed all your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. I mean, you could just hear the whining in his voice. They're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? He says, I have kept for myself, God says, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, There has also become at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He makes the argument here, biblically, that God always has a faithful remnant, always. Take that concept of God preserving a faithful few, start in Genesis and just have a ball with that, because it's at every turn. Darkness covers the land. Paganism is taken over. People are doing like legitimately stupid stuff that you can't even read to your children. And in the midst of that, God grabs a couple faithful few, like Joseph, right? Disowned by his brothers, sold on Craigslist by his brothers, which is awful, and ends up in Potiphar's house and flourishes and is falsely accused. He's in jail, but he flourishes and he's raised up out of jail and he's with Pharaoh and he flourishes. And God just protects this boy. That's what God does. It's a pattern all throughout the text, a faithful remnant. So God is true to his promises, and the assurances that we have come from the understanding of God's unchanging character, because God is true to them, God is true to us. If he keeps the promises to Israel, he will keep the promises to the Gentiles. So no, God has not rejected his people completely. There is a remnant. But question, with all the focus on the Jewish people, are they somehow better than us? Have you ever felt that? I mean, are they better? Like, somehow, like, different? And I would say no, not better, just richly blessed and set apart as God's people. Not because of anything they did, because remember, if it was because of anything they did, would that not violate the very nature of God being a gracious God? Look at verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Question, having gone through Romans chapter 9, why are God's chosen people, the people of Israel, why are they his chosen? Remember, it's not man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy. Why are they the chosen? Because God saw fit in his divine pleasure to choose them for his own glory. Period. Not because of anything they've done, good or bad. Remember, at the heart of the gospel is two concepts. Grace, where we get what we don't deserve, and mercy, where we don't get what we do deserve. That concept now sets up where we're heading after. Notice verse 7. What then? What Israel was seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it was written, God gave them, those who were hardened, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, and let their eyes be darkened to see not, bend their backs forever. You'll notice in 7 through 10, he's making the observation that God has granted to some the sweetness of grace, but to others he gives what this passage called a spirit of stupor, that they may not see, that they may not hear, and that they may not understand. So is this spirit of stupor that God has given the nation of Israel, is this a final? Is this a complete? Is this a, they've blown it? Because they've clearly blown it, right? I mean, when you look at the scriptures and what happens to Jesus, they missed it. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, do you remember verse 33, where it says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling and a rock of offense. This stone of stumbling was Jesus, and they completely whiffed on who Jesus was because he didn't fit their paradigm. So they've rejected Jesus. So God's moved to the Gentiles. So is this now stupor that God has given them final? Are they out? Is it over? Are they permanently disqualified? That's now verses 11 to 24. He says in 11, I say then that they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Here we see the response again, may it never be, which by the way, may it never be. It's used like 10 plus times in the book of Romans. It's as emphatic a negation as you can get. It means literally God forbid, no picking way with the head swerve. However you want to like add emphasis, that's what this means. Absolutely not. So did they stumble as to fall? No. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. I want you to notice what happens here. So the Jewish people reject Jesus as the Savior, and therefore God moves to the Gentiles, and you and I come to faith in Christ because of their rejection. We come to faith in Christ to make the Jews jealous that they somehow, moved by their jealousy, would respond to the gospel, that all, Gentile and Jew, would come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's suggesting. Notice, verse 12, if their transgression or rejection of Jesus was riches to the world, and their failure was riches for us, the Gentiles, how much more would their fulfillment be? Like, if it was awesome for us that they rejected our Lord, how much more awesome would it be if they accepted Christ? It's exactly what he's saying. Because of their rejection, we have salvation, but their restoration would be even more superb. Verse 13, Paul explains now in 13 and following the position of the Gentiles. He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles that I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Have you ever noticed, by the way, God did a switcheroo in that you've got Paul, discipled, if you will, at like the Harvard of the day, tutored by the best of the best of the best, and God sends him to the Gentiles who don't give a rip about his biblical education. God takes Peter, the fisherman, whose Greek was so bad, some suggested it shouldn't have even been included in the Bible because nothing inspired by God could be written so poorly. And God takes him, the big doofus, right, and puts him to the Jews. I mean, God switches it. That's the way God works. And he says here, he's a minister to the Gentiles that he might somehow move his countrymen to jealousy. For if their rejection, verse 15, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, and then the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. He's saying Israel is still God's chosen people. They are the first piece of dough. They are the root. And therefore, we are somehow a part of that. What does it mean for us to be a part of that, though? Does it mean that they're gone and we are it? Are we now his chosen people? Again, we can't be. If we are his chosen people, then the promises given to Abraham and to David and all of those who've gone before are null and void. No, they are still his chosen people. So what is the relationship? And he talks in 11 through, or 17 rather, and following, about the issue of grafting. Let me just dive into that just for a little bit. Look, I'm no farmer. Let's be clear with that. But I do have a little garden I'm trying to mess with, and I'm having a lot of fun growing stuff that I have no idea how to grow, but I got food. And what I've recognized as I'm talking to guys and as I'm looking at all the stuff that's in my backyard, whether it's cherry or peaches or pomegranate or fig or vines or berries or whatever, almost everything in my backyard is grafted because the rootstock is the most important thing. So you get a rootstock that is a robust and vigorous rootstock, and then you just graft whatever you want. What does grafting look like? Well, this dude comes over to my house, and I've got a cherry tree that comes in May. He goes, oh, there's one that comes in April. And he has it with him. I'm like, well, that's too bad. I already planted this one. He goes, oh, no problem. Give me a knife. I give the guy like a pocket knife, and he starts whittling this branch, whittling the tree that I planted, and boom, all of a sudden he like cuts into it, lines up the tree to my rootstock, and now I've got two different kinds of cherry growing out of the same rootstock. I'm like, that's awesome. That's what grafting is. Now, you graft because the rootstock is stronger and more vigorous than the natural rootstock would be, and by grafting you produce more fruit. But olive grafting is different. See, in the Middle East, you graft olives for a different reason. How do you tell, by the way, the age of a tree, typically? Typically cut it down, count the rings, you get an idea, it's this many years old, it had a lot of water this year, it didn't have a lot that year, etc. Olive trees are different. The bigger the tree gets, it begins to hollow in the center. So there's no rings on an olive tree. Olive trees will last hundreds and hundreds of years. When we go to Israel now, I'm just convinced some of those were the olive trees that Jesus was under. I doubt it, but you know, you get the idea. They've been around a long time, okay? And when that tree gets older, it hollows its center out and the shoots that it's putting out become less vigorous. So it is very, very common when an olive tree fails to produce the kind of yield of its produce that it should, it's very common to cut those branches off, take a young branch from a younger tree and graft it in. That's what he's saying. The rich root of Israel that has been producing fruit for centuries has stopped producing what it used to. So he has, for a short period, broken branches off and grafted us in. Watch what he says now, 17 and following. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. What is our relationship then to Israel? Here it is. There's two important distinctions in this section. First is notice in that verse in 17, we are grafted in among them and we are with them. We are not instead of them. There's a sense that we inherit and enjoy the blessings from the rich root along with our Jewish brothers who have come to faith, but we do not replace them. Not only that, but notice the root supports you. So we shouldn't be arrogant. If God could set aside Israel temporarily because of their unbelief, he could do the same to us because of our arrogance. Verse 19, he says, you'll say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. We were broken off, he says, or they rather were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your what? Faith. You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In a sense, he's saying he broke off the nation of Israel, these natural branches, due to their unbelief. And he took us, wild shoots that had no connection to the rich root of who God was. And he, for a season, has grafted us in. And that's why he explains in 22 and following, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, meaning the unbelieving Jews, they experienced severity. But to you, believing Gentiles, you experience God's kindness if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Notice the great now dichotomy of kindness and severity. And God is fully both. To recognize what God can do to restore and what God can do to break away. And I want you to notice in the bottom of verse 22 there, if you continue in his kindness. What does that mean? This last year, I planted an apricot tree in my front yard. Planted a rootstock, grafted in an apricot tree, white apricots. Was really excited to have white apricots in my front yard. So the tree, of course, is dormant when you graft them, and so I waited. And I waited, and spring came, and I waited, and everything was pushing out, weeds and everything, just not my apricot tree. So you're waiting for those little buds on that little graft to begin to swell, and then you know, okay, I've got nutrients through the rootstock into that graft. It's going to produce beautiful apricots. Come on, baby, come on. Nothing, 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 nothing. Until finally I realize we've got a problem. Because if that graft would have taken, then what the root was pushing up would have pushed up through the graft and shown itself by the fruit that it produced. But the root was pushing up because, in fact, the root is sending off shoots that weren't the grafted ones, just the shoots from the rootstock, but nothing out of those, which showed the inauthenticity of the graft. See, if the graft was genuine, if the graft took, then the graft would produce what the root was sending up. But instead, it had nothing. See, the reality is our faith is authenticated or evidenced by the fruit that the root produces through us. And if there is no fruit that we produce, then it shows an inauthentic grafting, which means it might look to have been real, but it wasn't. But it's never too late. Notice verse 23. And they also, it says, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which was by nature a wild olive tree, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are of the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Meaning if God grafted us who are not Jewish into the rich root of Israel, how much easier would it be for God to take those who are already of the same stock, if you will, and graft them in again? What about their future restoration? That's the final section. Now look at 25 and following. He says, I don't want you then to be unaware, brethren, or to be uninformed of this mystery. This mystery, this thing that was not revealed, but now is being revealed at this time, so that you will not be wise in your own you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, notice, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until what he calls the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a partial hardening. It's not complete or total, it's partial, and it's for a short season until this thing called the fullness of the Gentiles comes. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Fullness, it comes from the word pleroma. It literally means a quantity, but it has the idea of completeness. that when Jesus shifted to Gentiles and the focus moved from Jew to Gentile, somehow, in some way, a ticker began. And for every Gentile who comes to faith in Christ, it adds to the number. And there is a set number that at some point in time, God says, that's what I've been looking for. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. Game over. And then things pivot back again to the nation of Israel. So what does this look like biblically? Can I just pull the scope up for just a moment? The Bible is fascinating in that it begins with before the foundations of the earth, from eternity past, and speaks into eternity future. So we have snapshots as to what is ahead. And I want to just, if I can, give you a rundown of what is coming. The study of the end times is technically called eschatology, the study of the last things. And from an eschatological standpoint, we get some glimpses as to what to expect. Now, here at The Well, I'm going to just show you our cards and tell you we are very biased in terms of a high view of Scripture. So where the Scripture speaks, we're going to speak. We're also influenced by what's called a grammatical historical hermeneutic, which means, in a nutshell, we believe as often as you can that the Bible says what it means and means what it says. So just take it at surface value or face value and go from there. Well, the Bible seems to indicate that there is a seven-year period that is coming. It's called a period throughout Scripture. It's called the tribulation period. It's called the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's a Jewish focus for a seven-year period. You read through Revelation 6 through 19. It describes what this tribulation period will be like. In fact, it's not necessarily a pleasant time. In Revelation 6, it says that in that time, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, rich and strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among rocks and in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know what your picture of Jesus is, but that'll really blow your bathrobe Jesus story away, right? Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. The good news is that seven-year tribulation period seems to be preceded by an event that's commonly called the rapture of the church or the catching away of the Spirit of God that is sealed within each of us. I'm of the theological persuasion that the good news is, as heinous as that seven-year period will be, we're going to be in box seats. So we're not going to be here. We're going to be in VIP seats. Revelation 3 tells us that because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing and the hour which is about to come upon the world. You can read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. 1 Corinthians 15, each of which give you indication that we will be caught up to be with him before this tribulation period starts. And this restrainer, the Holy Spirit, that's restraining what the Bible calls the man of lawlessness, will be taken away to begin that seven-year period. We also seem to see in the Scriptures that it's what's called a premillennial issue, meaning the second coming of Jesus happens before a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. When you talk about the second coming of Jesus, Zechariah 14 speaks to it. Revelation 19 is a beautiful passage to read. In verses 11 and following, it's a picture of Jesus coming out on a white horse to rule. Many look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey in his Passion Week as a triumphal entry. I don't believe that's not nearly as triumphal as the picture in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20 tells us that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. So that's where we say, when the Bible says that he'll reign for 1,000 years, don't try to get cute. It just means that he'll reign for 1,000 years. People say, well, a day in the Lord is like 1,000 years. I'm like, yeah, but it says 1,000 years like 15 times in that passage. I'm pretty sure it means 1,000 years. So we see 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and Revelation 21 shows us the new heavens and the new earth that will descend. Why do I show you that? Because the pivot from Jew to Gentile is for a short season. A partial hardening has happened until the fullness of Gentile comes, and then it's game over. We're caught up to be with him, and the seven-year tribulation period begins of God focusing again on his chosen people. Now, back to verse 26. And so, he says, all Israel will be saved. People hear that, by the way, all Israel, and they think, wow, the entire nation. Read the book of Revelation and ask yourself the question, how many people are actually alive at the end of the tribulation period? I mean, it's like corpses upon corpses upon corpses. And yet out of that, God preserves a faithful remnant. Have you seen that principle before? Notice, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God promised Abraham. He promised David. And we're a bunch of Gentiles in church even now. So what's God's plan? Oh, he's not finished with his people. No, not quite yet. And I think the key to understanding that God will restore his people and how is it that God does it, I want you to look at verses 30 and following, and I want you to look for repetition. What word do you see over and over and over? For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, and because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. What word is repeated over and over and over? Mercy. When you get to the end of this concept theologically, the word mercy is used in the book of Romans 12 times, nine of which in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Paul's trying to show you something. Chapter 9, God is bigger than you can comprehend. He locks up your hard drive and doesn't apologize for doing it. Chapter 10, he doesn't let you off the hook. You are still responsible to both herald the gospel and respond to the gospel. And in chapter 11, God is true to his promises, and he's promised the nation of Israel that he will fulfill that one day. He will restore them one day, and because God is faithful to them, God is faithful to us. How do you respond to that? I mean, theologically, you need to know on a scale of like 1 to 10, 1 being for God so loved the world, and you draw a flannel graph or a crayon like picture around it, 10 being like the hardest of theology. We've been in 10 for 3 weeks. It's some of the hardest theology in all of your Bible. How do we respond to that? What do we say to that? And the reality is, we worship. We worship. See, Paul, it's as if he finishes these three chapters and recognizes that he just completely blew our minds. And he's the guy who wrote it. I mean, you'd think he'd finish chapter 11, drop the mic and be like, how good was that? I mean, you'd think he'd understand it, but he doesn't. You say, what do you mean he doesn't understand it? I want you to look at verses 33 and following. How do you conclude three chapters of hard theology? Worship. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? For who was first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And there he drops the mic. How do you respond to good theology? You just worship and you say in verse 33, God, you're bigger than me. And my head hurts a little bit, all right? I'm not going to lie to you. I think your wisdom and your knowledge are beyond me. I think your ways and your judgments are unsearchable and unfathomable. I think because of that, God, I'm certainly not going to try to give you advice. I'm not your counselor. You don't need me. You don't need a suggestion box, okay? Because of who you are and your sovereignty. And what I recognize is that nobody's given to you first, that somehow we, you know, could add input. No, from you, through you, to you are all things. To you be the glory. And Paul stops these three chapters. In fact, you could argue stops these first 11 chapters by just offering up praise to God. From you, through you, to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, I hope that as we close this section of Scripture, that your view of God is bigger. I hope your awe of God has expanded. I hope your tame God has been loosed. And I hope you have allowed God now, by cutting the puppet strings of you trying to control him, I hope you're now allowing him to be God and taking his word to be true and trusting in his promises, even though theologically I don't quite get it all. I can't quite explain it. If you say, look, I need to understand this, I might not be the guy you need to talk to about it, because I'm not sure I can articulate it any better than what we've just done. But what I can tell you is this, that from him and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so thankful that you are bigger than us. I'm so thankful, God, that your ways are not our ways. That God, you are unsearchable and unfathomable. That you are beyond understanding and comprehension. And yet you are good and you are kind and you are full of mercy. God, you have shut us all up in disobedience, that you, by your incredible power and might, could show mercy to all. God, what a privilege to just stand in awe of a God who is profound, who is not some philosophic concept created by men in a library somewhere. But no, Father, you are the creator of it all. You set the world in motion. And you even formed our hearts, knit us in our mother's wombs. So, Father, we thank you for your awesomeness, and we stand humbled by you. In Jesus' name, amen.